very much. Absolutely gorgeous. Appreciate that. And greetings to all of you. Certainly did want to thank each of you for your prayers and love and concern, for especially Norma and I's behalf, because of our father dying. I know it really hurt me and her and Betty and Roy, for that matter, as well, when we would go in and see him just struggling so hard to get breath, and he would just really, really labored and in a lot of pain and agony as a result, and it really was a relief that God did intervene. I know he had mentioned to me several times he did not understand why God would not allow him to die, and I thought it was interesting that he died the night of the Passover. And but anyway, he is at peace and rest, and certainly appreciate very, very much your prayers and the labor that you put in to helping him and for us as well. Certainly, certainly appreciate that. Last year, on the last day of Unleavened Bread, I gave a sermon about Judas. No, I don't expect you to remember it. I spoke here, what, 2 weeks ago, and I know you don't remember that either, but much less a year ago. But I brought out in Matthew, the 10th chapter, how that Judas was one of the 12 disciples, and that how God had given them tremendous power, that he did preach the kingdom of God, that he did heal the sick, and even possibly raise the dead. And he did all of those things, and yet he, of course, as you know, became a betrayer and betrayed Jesus Christ. I showed that Judas was the only one of the 12 that is specifically mentioned as having an office, and he was the treasurer. He was the one that held the purse and so forth. I brought out that Judas was unhappy with the way Christ was doing things, that he was not pleased with the way that Christ ran, quote, the church, end quote, and he was not very pleased with what Christ was doing, so he tried to put some leverage on Christ and tried to force him, as it were, to change his ways and to do it the way that Judas wanted it done. Perhaps he even thought maybe that he would have been the kind of Messiah that the people would have wanted rather than Jesus Christ. Of course, I don't know. Perhaps he wanted to take over the leadership of the church. I don't know. But obviously, from things that I did bring out, he was not happy with the way Christ did things. Judas didn't want others to think of him as a betrayer. He did not want them to think he was one who was a traitor or who was evil or wrong or something like that. Judas wanted Christ's total influence to stop. At the end of the sermon, I asked the question, could you ever become a Judas? I want to cover what I feel are some of the attributes and the characteristics today in the continuation of that theme that Judas had. Do we have any of these 10 attributes, any of these 10 characteristics that I think a Judas displayed and had? How can you know? Christ knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. Can you know about yourself? 10 characteristics of a Judah. Point number one, a Judah loves judging others. A Judas loves judging others. I said Judah, but Judas. Judas was quick to judge others. He was quick to form an opinion about others and pretty much everyone, so much that he even wound up judging his Lord and Savior and Master Jesus Christ. A Judas loves to impute motive, to imply and rapidly relay the faults of others and quickly tell someone else about somebody else's shortcomings and faults and problems. Judas would have loved the internet and email. If he had had that in his day, he would have been in the proverbial hog heaven. Because boy, could he spread garbage, and could he spread maliciousness, and could he spread lies just as quickly as pushing a button, and hundreds of people and maybe even thousands of people could have heard the word that he wanted to spread. Judas would have loved it. But Judas judges, and then he's quick to tell others about his wonderful discovery of how evil the leadership or someone else is and their weaknesses and their problems. In the last sermon, I turned to Psalm 41. I would like to go there and read that, because many scholars do think that this is actually a prophecy regarding Judas and how he loved to spread falsehoods and rumors to among the people. Psalm 41, and let's begin in verse 5. Psalm 41 and verse 5. Says, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. Love the way that's worded. His heart just seeks iniquity. His heart looks for evil and bad things about other people. And he gets excited when he can find out the lowdown, when he can find out some dirt on somebody else. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. Oh, he can't wait to let somebody know about someone else's faults and problems and sins and mistakes. He tells it. In verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. And of course they did. Everyone turned against Jesus Christ and devised his hurt and ultimate death. In verse 8, an evil disease, they say, clings to him. He's got a rottenness to the bone, that there's something wrong going on. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more, that he's going to die, that the church will come to an end, that it's going to be over with, and this will be the final result of it. In verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, whom ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Wow, you would think that this was written a couple of years ago, not 2,000 years ago. But you see, Judas loved to judge others, and he got excited about being able to tell some type of malicious rumor against someone else, even his, quote, friends, end quote. There are individuals that their heart does, as this says, gathers iniquity to itself, and when he goes out, he tells it. You ever known anyone like that? That just loves all of the garbage and all of the filth. They just cannot find out enough slop and filth to satisfy their lustful soul. Why do people love bad things about other people? Well, there's a famous national magazine that says inquiring minds want to know. Well, Judas was one who had an inquiring mind. He wanted to find out all of the filth that he could possibly find about everyone else so that everyone else knew about somebody else's problems. I don't know what it is about human nature, but if I can put you down, for some reason that tends to elevate me, like I'm better than you are because I can look down on you, I can find some filth and dirt about you, therefore, because you're so rotten, that must make me good. Right? No, it doesn't, but that's kind of the philosophy of the way people in the world look at it, and of course the way politics are run in our day and age and society today. The more dirt I can throw at you, then that makes me look cleaner, and that makes me look like the one that would be the best candidate, because after all, I've thrown all this dirt at you, therefore, I must be a pretty good guy. But people today cannot cease from finding the slop and the filth, and then they want to spread it. But we find, as was read at the end of the sermonette today in Philippians, the fourth chapter, you don't need to turn there, we've already read it, but it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing," as Ted was talking about. "And let your gentleness be known for the be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren," as he read, "whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate," think, ponder, mull over on these things. But what do people love to relish in? They love all of the slop and everything that they can get into. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and verse 8 says, "Charity," our love, "covers a multitude of sins." So if we are one who loves to dig up dirt, then the love of God is not in us. Judas loved to judge. He was one who stood in judgment of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we're going to see now in point number 2, Judas himself was riddled with guilt. Point number 2, a Judas suffers guilt. I believe Judas was burdened with guilt, and yet he could not seem to overcome. He could not seem to shake it. He couldn't seem to change. He couldn't seem to overcome, and yet he was an absolute professional in justifying himself. He had it down to a science. He had the ability to just kind of ignore what was going on in his life and cast aspersions and cast doubts on other people. He could make anything seem right in his own mind, and yet he could not seem to change and to do right and to be right. And down deep, Judas knew that he was wrong. Therefore, he bore a tremendous burden of guilt as a result. In Proverbs, the 21st chapter, Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Very enlightening scripture, Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes." Oh, we can justify it. We can make excuses. We can come up with more shenanigans and more nonsense to justify why we are right. But the Lord weighs the heart. It is God who determines whether or not we are right. It's God that determines whether we are correct or we have sinned or we have made a mistake or a fault or a problem. I believe that Judas convinced himself that he was absolutely 100% right, and that Jesus was in the wrong, that he had a better way of doing things, that he knew better than Christ did, he knew better than Jesus did, he knew better than the other 11 of the disciples, that he knew how things should have been done. Dr. Hay one time, I've used this example before, and I think Mr. Holliday has as well, was called to cast out a demon. And if you know Dr. Hay, you can appreciate this. And for those of you who do not know or did not know Dr. Hay, he is now deceased, you really don't appreciate the situation. But knowing Dr. Hay, he was called to rebuke and cast out this demon. And Dr. Hay was one who wanted to find out things. Very, very intelligent man. A highly intelligent, motivated human being. And he decided before he cast the demon out that he was going to talk to it. And he asked the demon, why did you rebel against God? And the demon told him, because God is unfair. And I mentioned the time before that the only reason I can think that, quote, God would be unfair, end quote, was that God was going to create these beings out of mud, us, and make us to actually rule over the angels who were spirit beings. And so Satan convinced a third of the angels then to rebel against God because, quote, God was unfair. And we also, he went on to add, because we had a better way, that God's way was not the way, the right way, the best way, that Satan and a third of the angels had come up with a better way. I believe that's what Judas felt. I think he felt he knew the better way to do it, that he had his way, his opinion of how to run the church, of how to do things, and his own mind. He felt like he was more righteous than Jesus Christ, that he knew a better way to go about doing it. We saw last time, and I'll bring out a little bit later, that of course Judas, as I mentioned, was the treasurer, and he began to steal money. He began to take the money out of the purse. So he was burdened with guilt. He felt he knew that was wrong, and yet he did it. And yet, even despite that, in his own mind, he felt like he was more righteous, that he was more right and knew the way to do it rather than Jesus Christ. In John, the 12th chapter, John 12 and verse 6, John labels Judas as an absolute thief. John 12 and verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, and we'll use this example a little later, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And so Judas bore a tremendous amount of guilt. He felt horrible over stealing the funds from God, from the others, and he was eaten up with guilt, and yet he would not do anything about it. But I think because of his guilt, then things began to fester in his mind. He had to justify himself, and therefore he began to judge Jesus and his actions and the way that he conducted things. Point number three, a Judas is one who is self-willed and intolerant. A Judas is one who is self-willed and intolerant. Judas had the opinion that things must be done his way, that there's only one way, the right way and the wrong way. Or should I say, the wrong way and the Cowan way, which is, of course, the right way to do it, right? All of you know that. Otherwise, if it's not the Cowan way, then it's the wrong way. Well, Judas felt like if it wasn't the Iscariot way, then it was the wrong way. Judas was narrow-minded, he was a bigot, and he would only submit fully to the government of God as long as it agreed with him. Judas didn't want, as I brought out in the sermon last year, he did not want Jesus dead. That was not his point. That was not his purpose. He didn't even want him hurt, for that matter. He told the high priest, do not hurt him. When he betrayed him, he wanted to teach Christ a lesson. And yet, he wanted to use outside forces to make Jesus wake up and to try to get Jesus to conform to Judas's way of doing things. He wanted him to conform to Judas's image of what Judas felt like Christ should be like and his idea of what Christ ought to do and regarding the way that he ran the church, that he ran his life, that he ran his ministry, and so forth. He just flat, frankly, wanted Christ to do it Judas's way. That sound like some of your mates? In modern history of God's church, how many people have gone out and started their own, quote, church, end quote, because they had to do it their way? They must have eaten at Burger King every day of their life because they had to have it their way. They could not find someone that, quote, agreed with them. They could not find an organization that would do it their way. So the simple solution is start your own church. Just go out and start one and name it whatever you can come up with, and just start your own group and your own church. You know, sometimes I think it's hard for us to really realize that Jesus was 100% perfect. There was not one single flaw in that individual. Everything he did was motivated out of love. Everything he did or did not do was motivated out of a heart of compassion, out of a heart of giving, and out of a heart of love and service. Judas began the deadly process of listening to Jesus's critics. It began to poison him. It began to affect him. It began to change him. When Judas joined Jesus with the other 11, he wasn't deliberately at that point, quote, antichrist, end quote, or he wasn't against him, or he didn't have anything harboring animosity or something like that. But the poison began to have its effect. Jesus spent an agonizing night in prayer because the Holy Spirit revealed to him that one of the 12 would be a traitor and would betray him and bring about his death. I'm sure Christ saw that potential of betrayal in Judas right off of the bat. But it appears that it was not a deeply ingrained thing in him from the beginning, but rather a choice that Judas made rather than something irretraceable or something, but from the very beginning, that from the minute that Jesus called him. But it was something that was seen as part of his makeup, part of a certain stimuli that would develop in him as a result of the bitterness and the judgment that he had. But Judas had his own mind to make up and his own destiny to fulfill and his own will to do. Point number four. The fourth characteristic of a Judas. Easily offended. All of us, of course none of us are like this, but all of us have known individuals that are easily offended. We use the expression they wear their feelings on their sleeves. It's just out there exposed, and no matter what you do, no matter what you say, well, they get offended and they get their feelings hurt and this and that. John 6 and verses 60 through 66. John 6 and verse 60. John 6 and verse 60. John 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, and who can understand it?" In verse 61, "And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said unto them, Does this offend you? Does this hurt your feelings? Does this cause offense to you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" To go back to God in heaven in verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So right off the bat, Jesus saw this proclivity in Judas, that he was one who was easily offended, one who would take revenge, as we're going to see. For Judas, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who did not believe and who would betray him. And in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I have said unto you that no one can come to me except it be granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I have mentioned to me that is one of the absolutely saddest scriptures in the entire Bible. That here they had an opportunity to live with, to be with, to talk with, to eat with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to learn everything from that man, to walk with him, to travel with him, to be able to have every question you have ever had about anything answered by the very Son of Almighty God. But from that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I can't imagine. I cannot even imagine. That, like I said, to me has to be one of the saddest, sickening statements in the entire Bible. And what a wonderful, fantastic, beautiful blessing and opportunity they had. And yet they turned from it because they were offended. How many people have turned from the ranks of being members of God's church because they too have been offended? Notice Christ here specifically singled out the one who would betray him. Judas successfully affected other disciples' attitude. He caused them to doubt. He caused them to think that Christ was wrong and so forth. And in verse 64, it says more than one did not believe. There was many, it says, who did not believe. And so he began to affect others. What was his attitude from then on? He became offended. Christ knew it. He even says here, "Does this offend you?" in verse 61. Because he knew that at that point, Judas was offended, and then he goes ahead and talks about the one who would betray him in verse 64, because he knew that he had been offended. I believe that Jesus Christ, just like he did with Judas, gave him an opportunity to repent, gave him an opportunity to change, that here at that final Passover, that Christ kept with him, and he even pointed out, "The one that takes the sop from me is the one who's going to betray me," almost like he was pleading and begging with him, "Please don't do this. You know that this is wrong." And yet Judas had hardened his heart. He had become offended, and as a result, he betrayed him. In verse 70 then, and 71, John 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wow. Can you imagine sitting in the room and there's 13 individuals in there, Jesus and 12 disciples? And in verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And Christ looked at them and said, "One of you is a devil." Now, you're talking about getting your feelings hurt. Now, I've heard of ministers in the past, especially, being kind of hard on people. I've heard of some spokesman clubs evaluations that sort of make your spine tingle. I've heard of ministers calling people in on the carpet, as they say, and correcting them. But I personally have never heard of a minister looking somebody in the eye and saying, "You are a devil." Now, like I said, you're talking about getting offended. You talking about having your feelings hurt. Can you imagine that here in front of everybody? Now, if they'd have called you into his private office and said, you live like Satan, I think you're Satan possessed, that would be one thing. But here to stand up in church and call somebody's name and say, you're a devil. No wonder he was offended. It would be very demoralizing in front of everybody else. It'd rip your heart out if you thought it was you that he was referring to. Judas probably didn't think it applied to him, but to someone else. Because after all, going back to point number one, he had judged all the other 11. He had found them all short as far as measuring up to his standard and what he thought they should be like. So he probably didn't think it applied to him. And yet down deep, because of the guilt that he bore, then he probably knew that it was. When you have a rotten attitude, then you look down and you blame everyone else. Judas was stealing from the treasury, as we read earlier, and Christ probably knew from the first time that Judas made a cognizant decision to steal the money that he was the one who was going to betray him. Being around Christ, I don't think, would have been very easy. I was looking for a joke last night, and I could not find it, but it was something about this man married, and her last name was Wright, and he didn't realize her first name was always Wright. But here was Christ, who was absolutely perfect. And so every time you made a mistake, it was like this neon sign, just look, I'm sinned, I'm wrong, and he's right. Because he did everything perfectly. And so when you walked with him, when you ate with him, when you went with him for 3.5 years, he was a man that never made one mistake, never said one thing wrong, which constantly was a reflection on you of how wrong you are, of what a wrong attitude you had or whatever. So I think being around Christ was not easy for those 3.5 years. He was perfect. And of course, when you're around a perfect person, it makes your guilt even more pronounced. When Christ should have been quiet, it seems like every time he spoke up and he got them kicked out of one city or one town and went to another one, when it probably would have been wiser in man's eyes to have been quiet and just kind of let things soothe over, he spoke up and they got kicked out of that town and that city. And then on occasions when he could have easily have justified himself against the false accusations, and instead of doing that, instead of getting out of trouble and letting them know that it was not true, he didn't say a word. He was quiet and just shut up. Christ called the religious leaders a bunch of snakes in the grass. He called them a bunch of whitened sepulchers. He called them a bunch of graves, that dead men's bones were inside of them, that they were a festering, pussy sore. And these people had the power of life over the disciples and over Jesus Christ to destroy an individual. Could have had them killed, which ultimately they did. On all of those, they killed Christ, and they killed all of the disciples or apostles except one, and that, of course, was John, who lived out his natural life. You just don't do that sort of thing with people that have that kind of power over your life. You don't just call them that kind of names and so forth. Why in the world would Christ do this? And so Judas became offended. In explaining to a woman of another race, Jesus explained how the Jews looked upon her, and he referred to her as a dog. Now, at best, we would say that is rude, that you call another human being a dog. You know, Jesus sometimes hurt people's feelings. And here Judas, as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. The disciples became contemptuous at times. They didn't understand why Jesus did these things. Why did he say that? Why did he do this? Why is he bringing all this trouble on us? If he would just keep his mouth shut, we wouldn't have all this problem. Why, I could have slept really good last night back there if he hadn't have said all that stuff. And here we are out here walking in the desert. We don't have anything to eat. We don't have any water. I'm tired. We don't have any place to sleep. It's hot. It's 100-something degrees out here. And I think we're going to die of heat stroke. Why didn't he shut up? Or why didn't he say something and get us out of the problem? And so they judged why Jesus did or did not do what he did. And he became contentious and filled as a result with offense, because he became offensed by it, and his contempt then turned into bitterness, and that bitterness turned into the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Judas was very much offended by the woman that washed Jesus' feet, Mary, with the precious ointment. He argued that the money should have gone to the poor. But what he meant, of course, you remember the story and the situation, that the money should have gone to him, that it should have been put in the purse. And once it was put in the purse, that meant put in my pocket. So he was, of course, upset that this, quote, waste, end quote. And yet he had such a high ideal and idealistic type of statement that this money should have gone to the poor. In Psalm 119 and verse 165, you're familiar with it. Psalm 119 and verse 165, I want to read the King James Version. It says, "Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing will offend them." And nothing will offend them. If something or someone, brethren, offends you, then you are not as close to God as you should be. And you do not love his way of life as you should. It's just that plain and simple. If something offends you, then you are not as close to God as you should be, and you do not love God's way of life as deeply as you should. To those who were liberal during the days of Christ, Christ would have appeared to be an absolute, unbalanced prude. To those who were conservative, Christ would have appeared as a way out liberal. He probably would have appeared as one who had unbridled pride and vanity, and Judas had a hard time accepting Christ and accepting the way he did things. Point number five, the fifth characteristic of a Judas. Number five, virtually unreachable. Virtually unreachable. A Judas is one who will not listen, who will not take correction. They're the only one in the entire parade that is in step. Everybody else is out of step. But boy, they know that they are the one that's right. You know, we have to clearly recognize the potential that each and every one of us have for heresy, for bitterness, for being wrong. And yet, it seems like so few can take correction when we are wrong. The New Testament is a chronicle of God's church struggling mightily to prevent division, to prevent false doctrine, false teachings, heresy and strife from creeping in. A Judas is one who refused to change until it's too late, until they have gone so far that they set their heart and their mind, and then they will not change. After the reality of what he had done really hit Judas, you're familiar with the story. He took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw it back at the high priest, and he was so remorseful that he went and hung himself. But again, it was too late. He had already done what he had done. Titus, the third chapter. Titus 3 and verse 9 through 11. Titus 3 and verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject in verse 10 a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I think this applies to a Judas when a man sins and he doesn't repent, but rather he begins to justify himself. He will find an excuse. He'll rationalize away his sin. He will justify it rather than admit that he is wrong. He then is a goner after the first or second admonition. Several times, Christ gave Judas hints. He told him what the problem was. He warned him about his attitude, and yet Judas would not change. I imagine there were several times that Judas sat there and he just absolutely squirmed and he would not listen to Christ, and yet he wound up betraying him. Let me tell you something that the Days of Unleavened Bread should teach each and every one of us. That is, when we do sin, when we have faults and mistakes and problems, that we better get it out, we better get it in the open, and get rid of it, that we need to conquer it. Repentance is the way to get rid of guilt and shame. If we keep it in, if we keep all of the guilt and the worry, it will affect you. It affects you, it affects your family, it affects your job, it affects all of those around you. When it's too big, as we heard in the sermonette, when it's too big for you, then get counsel about it. If you cannot seem to overcome it, if you can't seem to do something about it, then seek counsel, because it takes courage to admit your faults. And it takes a pretty big individual, and it's a huge step on the road to recovery when you want to receive help with it. If you try to keep it hidden, if you try to keep, quote, tabs on it, end quote, and it just keeps getting worse and worse, it will destroy you, and you need to seek help with it. Point number six, the sixth characteristic, Judas was a zealot. Judas was a zealot. The Judas will take a mere difference of opinion and turn it into a major problem. He can take the smallest little point of contention and be able to make a great, big, huge mountain out of it. I think Judas suffered from a Messiah complex. He felt that it was his duty to save the other 11, or to perhaps save the world for that matter, I don't know. But he felt like it was his duty to reform others while he could not even reform himself. He couldn't even change himself. And yet he felt it necessary to tell them of the evils of Christ so that he himself could look better. He felt like he was doing a good job. He felt like he was doing God a favor by bringing out all of the problems and the shortcomings of Jesus Christ so that everyone would know. He felt like he was looking out for their benefit. He felt like he was really, you know, the champion of the people, so to speak, and that he would bring out all this evil. And after all, Jesus could have been far more popular if he had just not been so outspoken and caused so many problems, if he would have not given the appearance of being a glutton and a wine bibber, because he was accused on different occasions of being a glutton, that he ate too much, or being a wine bibber. And if he had just been different, so much persecution could have been avoided. But instead, they went from town to town, problem to problem, persecution to persecution. Point number 7. Judas was strongly egocentric. Judas was strongly egocentric. But Judas desires to be more important and to have a strong desire to be respected and to be loved and to be honored. They want to be thought of as being the greatest in the bunch, as the real leader, as the one that is the most caring and the most loving, the most admired and the most respected. They nursed jealousy. They nursed vanity. John was close to Christ, and it was more than Judas could bear, the extreme jealousy that he felt over John. Judas was unwilling to take correction at all. He was wrapped up in himself and not in others, although he felt like in his own mind that he was doing everything for others. We read Matthew's account earlier where it just says somebody stirred up trouble over the Mary and the oil that was poured, and he got all of the disciples upset, where John specifically brings out the name of Judas, and I think there was a contention undoubtedly between John and Judas, perhaps there for some period of time. I don't know. Point number 8. A Judas is one who must involve others in their cause. Must involve others in their cause. I think they lack self-confidence, and thus they have to try to get people with them. They have to try to get people to back them and to support them and to encourage them. They want to cause a movement to rebel, and yet while they appear to stay above the fray so they can appear innocent in case the revolution doesn't work out, then they still can be thought of as being good and being right. That's the betrayal. But a Judas does it out of a, quote, saving attitude, end quote. The desire to get as many people involved with them in their cause as they possibly can. And he has an attitude: when something is rotten in Denmark, then everybody in Denmark has a right to know that something is rotten and what that is. And so when something's rotten in Denmark, everybody should know that something's rotten in Denmark. A Judas has very convincing arguments and a very good points, even some truth in his accusations and arguments. Generally, most Judases have very little truth, but they will take a little tiny point of truth, magnify it, amplify it, add to it, and wind up with a whole lot of falsehoods and a whole lot of lies, and yet it convinces people. A Judas is one who documents everything to prove his point. He wants to cover his rear. A Judas is one who wants to be seen as being right in the eyes of everyone else. It just crushes him to think that somebody would think that he is wrong or doing something wrong. Their strength is defined by how many join their ranks and their forces and join their cause. Where we as Christians are to be right in our prayer closets, not in front of each other's eyes or not necessarily before one another. Our strength doesn't come from necessarily numbers. It doesn't come from all of us being together. I mean, that's wonderful and that's beautiful. But you know your strength comes from God. That's where our strength and our help and our source is. Our strength and aid comes from God, not from other individuals. But a Judas gets strength from other individuals. They get encouragement from them to be able to continue with their cause and with their judgment. Wonder how long Judas festered on Jesus' quote, problems, end quote. I wonder what ammunition Judas had to justify what he did. How did he justify that in his mind? How did he justify it before the other disciples, before the other people? What could have possibly taken place to justify someone betraying the Son of God? You're familiar with basically the final straw that broke the proverbial camel's back with Judas. And we've referred to it, but actually haven't read it today. And it's interesting that it does have something to do with money. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Matthew 26 and verse 6. Matthew 26 and verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Wonderful, beautiful cause, a convincing argument, a spiritual sounding principle and reason. Why, what a waste. This could have been sold. We could have given this to the poor. Matthew does not say which of the disciples was upset. As I mentioned, John is not that merciful. He names him by name. But here, Judas gets this waste, quote-unquote, of this expensive oil. But when you read the verse here immediately following, then in verse 14, notice it says, then, like immediately after this, it was as though Judas then said in his mind, look, I've got to put a stop to this. This has just gone too far. This is too much. I just can't stand it. And so he decided right then and there that he better carry out his plans that he had been thinking about. So Judas figured he better take action because he figured that Judas was getting a little too big for his own britches, so to speak. Now, John's account, as I mentioned, is more explicit and names Judas by name, John 12 and verses 3 through 6. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrance of oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but that's the way it came across. Oh, I have all this great love and concern, and think of all of the people that we could have fed with this 300 denarii. And boy, they're out here starving, and man, this just goes to waste and goes down on the ground, and now it's absolutely gone and worthless. But he said here, not that he cared for the poor, but that was his argument, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was the one that was closest to Christ. So John probably was the recipient of a lot of hostility and judgment and anger and jealousy from Judas. So John was probably fed up with Judas, is the reason he mentions him by name for all of posterity to know who it was, and he labels Judas as a thief and as the ringleader of the disciples that got them upset with Jesus. So John had to get the others back to his, Judas had to get the others back to his plotting and planning that he was doing. Point number 9, Judas was a complainer. Judas was a complainer. A complainer wears his attitude on his sleeves. He has a gold-plated shoulder chip for all to behold and admire. The complainer is extremely negative. He has a tremendous ability to find fault, to judge, to complain, and will always put others down and always exalt himself. We've already seen how Judas involved others and tried to get them involved in his plot to overthrow Christ. There was a constant bickering and arguing and fussing about the way that things were being done or the way matters were being handled. You know, we all have need to be put in our place on occasion. We all need to be corrected. We all need to be shown the right way. The Bible says if we're without chastisement, if we're without correction, then we're like illegitimate children. We don't really belong to God, but He corrects everyone whom He loves. Can there ever be an excuse for betrayal? Can there ever be an excuse for betrayal? You missed. Yes, there can. As a matter of fact, there are undoubtedly hundreds, thousands of times when you can come up with an excuse for betrayal. Absolutely. Never has there been a phase in the history of God's church or an era in the history of God's church that has been perfect. All have given reason for offense. All have given reason that we did something wrong or didn't do something exactly right. We're all open to criticism and condemnation. At any one given time, there are cause for offense and judgment. But as David said, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The early church, the New Testament church, made mistakes. What if in our lifetime, the persecution that is coming against the church is not 1,000% unjustified? What if we bring a lot of it on ourselves? What if we are the ones that, quote, at fault because we bring it on ourselves? Are we going to sit back and judge and be those, as is prophesied, that are going to turn their brothers and their sisters in? Judas convinced himself that Christ was wrong and that Christ needed to be taken down a notch or two. Judas had a better way. Judas's way was right, and Judas's right way was the only way that was right. Point number 10, the last point, and I know you're glad. A Judas seeks revenge. A Judas seeks revenge. When Christ publicly rebuked Judas in John the 12th chapter over the issue of Mary pouring the precious ointment over his feet, Judas resolved to get even with Christ. Judas got his feelings hurt. He wanted to get back at Christ for embarrassing him, for referring to him as a devil, and for hurting him. And he did. He did get back at him. He did get his revenge. In Matthew 26 and verse 16, a very forthtelling statement regarding Judas, Matthew 26 and verse 16, so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So he tucked that in his little heart, and he began to plot and to plan to devise a way and a time when he could destroy Jesus. Judas wanted revenge. He had his feelings hurt, and he wanted to get back at Christ. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 7, Romans 12 and verse 7 says, repay no man evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, in verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Boy, that's sure not the philosophy of the world today. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You tread on me, I'll tread on you. You do something bad to me, I'll do something worse to you. Vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. Do we have that kind of faith and trust, saith the Lord? For in verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. But Judas had to take matters into his own hands. He just had to get back at the one that hurt him. He just had to have his revenge in trying to get back. Many of you were brought up with that same identical mindset, that if you do something to me, you better watch out, because I will get you back. Do we truly comprehend what it means to truly be Christ-like? Of what it means to be a Christian? Of what it means when Christ said, turn the other cheek, pray for those that despitefully use you, pray for those and love those, give your enemy water, give him food if he's hungry, and so forth. I don't think Judas intended to betray Christ from the very beginning. I wonder how grievous it is to God the Father and to Jesus Christ when someone breaks the covenant of love. In John 13, in closing, John 13 in verse 34 through 35, we read about what I call a commandment, a covenant, a testament that God gives to us. John 13 in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, you shall love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The covenant of love means that we are in the church run by his body, and that we are to give this world a witness, not of perfection, not that we do something absolutely perfect, that would be wonderful, but the witness that we give to this world is our love one for another. The betrayal at the end time, I think we would be better off if we had never been born. We had, I thought, an outstanding and beautiful Passover this year, as each and every year. We had an opportunity to come and partake of the symbols of the broken body of Jesus Christ and of his very blood shed abroad for the remission of our sins. How many take the Passover in a Judas attitude? I think that last Passover with Christ, Judas did have a chance to change, but he would not repent. Are you a Judas? Christ says it doesn't have to be that way, that we can change, that we can qualify to be in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is based on a principle of government, and if we have problems with God's government and his church, then are you a potential Judas?